You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, the story starts in verse 46. It says he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, which is where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Cana and Capernaum, 25 miles apart. So that would be at least a two-day walk, long walk, or if he was mounted, could have done it in one day. But it's a significant journey. There are the two towns. Cana's up on as a mountain town. Capernaum's down by the river, by the Sea of Galilee there. And when this official heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And of course, in these times, kids died all the time of disease. And, you know, the death rate was way, way higher than it is today. They had no idea what to do about it. You really have to be a parent to fully comprehend how bad this is. You have a child of your own. You form this bond that's like no other. And to have your little boy on the verge of death is just a sickening burden that this guy is carrying. So he hustles up there to find Jesus. And Jesus, when he gets there, says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. You notice that the you here is plural. NASB has put you people to signify that he's not saying this to the guy, he's saying this to the crowd. He's really challenging them. He's basically saying, are there no other grounds for faith besides seeing miracles? Is that all there is? It's not all there is. We talked last week and the week before about how God had set up the Old Testament with predictive prophecy and predictive typology that pointed directly to Christ. And so there's plenty of evidence there. Miracles, of course, also evidence. And as we talked about when he turned the water to wine, you can hardly imagine believing in a so-called Messiah that says he's from God, yet he can't do anything supernatural. He wouldn't get very far. And so miracles, yeah. He's really highlighting, though, some of the problems that come with miracles. For one thing, they can always be denied. You can always say that could have been coincidence, maybe the kid wasn't really sick like they thought, maybe this, maybe that. You can always imagine some way that it could be explained naturally. Also, it's useful, I think, more to supplement faith. You know, if I've seen God grant a miracle to people who were flagging, who needed to be encouraged, and that had the effect of boosting their faith and confidence in God when they saw him work a miracle. They fade, though. They fade away out of your mind as time goes on, and you kind of almost, you know, totally forget them. Or it's not vivid anymore. It doesn't seem that real. You need to see another one. And that's a problem. How many times, you know, Jesus is saying, how many times do I have to perform a miracle, you know, for people to believe? Right when I was studying this passage, a story came up that I had totally forgotten, where me and my son Joe were meeting together at this restaurant north of Westerville. And his phone rang, and he was like, "Whoa!" And he answers it, and it was a girl he knew that was asking for directions to the Bible study that night. And she was a non-Christian, but she wanted to hear the word, see what it was like. So he gave her directions, and she showed up that night with three other girls. And they loved what they heard and responded to the gospel. The bizarre part is, as he hung up, he says, "I never get reception here. We've been meeting here for years, and my phone never works here." And he says, "Look, there were no bars." And later, talking about it down with the guys, after the meeting that night, we told this story. And one of the guys said, "I tried to call you this afternoon, and he went straight to mail." It was right during that time. It was a miracle. Little one, kind of cool one. oh, well, you know, could have been atmospheric shift of some sort. Maybe it was something about her phone was more powerful or something. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. You can always imagine how, you know, maybe that didn't really happen, but it did happen. And it bore fruit, too. But here's the weird part about it. Like I said earlier, I had completely forgotten about that until I listened to an earlier lecture on this subject. Whew, sailed out of my mind. That's one of the problems with miracles as a basis for faith. Can lead you to danger, too, if you're totally dependent on miracles for your faith. Then anytime there's, you know, a time of no miracles, you're in constant danger of losing your faith. Your faith isn't solid. It isn't rooted in truth and reason and the backing of God's word. It's not God's normal program either. You know, he doesn't frivolously just perform miracles. You know, people always pray to be healed. When you get a cancer diagnosis, you know, you immediately begin to pray for healing. And we know of cases where people were healed from cancer. Very few. In fact, mortality from cancer among Christian believers is roughly the same as it is among non-believers. We're in a fallen world, and God is not going to, you know, make us escape the consequences of that and the difficulties. We suffer, we get sick, we have accidents, we die, just like everyone else. It's not his program to take us. Jesus said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you preserve them from the evil one. Yeah. And one of the worst things is that people get too hung up on miracles. They become vulnerable to flim-flam artists, fakes, who manufacture pseudo-miracles, like this case, an expose on 2020. See what you think about this.
It's up to you. The word said you can have what you say and what you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. Hallelujah.
W.V. Grant is an old-fashioned, second-generation singing revival preacher.
He's a healing Jesus. A healing Jesus.
Grant is a faith healer who appears on TV all across the country. And his followers travel miles to see him and give a lot of money because they believe in his miracles. Grant says it's God who tells him the names to call out of the audience and what illnesses have to be healed.
Pauline, God said, as long as you live, you'll never have to see a speech therapist again.
We discovered that before every service, Grant and his associates circulate informally among the friends and family of the sick, making notes, or even casually interviewing the people who will later be healed. We saw Grant gather information on more than 35 people he later seemed to identify by revelation from God. But if pre-interviews explain the revelations, what explains the healing? We observed that Grant uses a series of artful deceptions and tricks. For example, we saw Grant walk up to this man during the service and hold up his cane.
Here's a man that's all crippled up too.
He healed him and told him to run down the aisle. The crowd thunders applause. But let's look at that again. Grant isn't grabbing the cane of the man. He's grabbing the cane of the woman in the next seat. Outside, the man told us his problem was with his arm. He had never had any trouble walking.
That was the lady.
And when we questioned the people Grant had lifted out of wheelchairs, everyone we talked to said they could walk all along.
Could you walk at all before you came?
Yes.
So we wondered, why don't they speak up? These two people worked for Grant, knew him very well, and say he knows that religious people want to preserve the illusion and won't give him away. And there's something else we want to show you.
Who is Diane? I've never talked to you before.
Here's what happened when Grant called up this woman. Her name is Diane Doherty. Grant hadn't talked to her, but before the service, he had talked to this woman, her friend, Kelly Sutherland. He didn't know that both of these women work for Primetime.
Has she been sick?
She slipped a disc last year and has been in pain ever since.
Did she lift something?
She was lifting a suitcase.
But when Grant called Diane up, it seemed the information had just come into his head.
This disc is not in line with the rest of it.
In fact, Diane doesn't have back pain. She said this because we'd noticed in every service Grant amazed the crowd when he detected that someone with back pain had one leg shorter than the other. Sure enough, he decided Diane had the problem too.
The leg on this side, because of the slit disc, is a little bit shorter than the leg on that side. Everyone,
you're about to see an old magician's trick. As Diane sits down, Grant grabs her shoe, pulls out the heel of the shoe to make the leg look longer. As he prays, he slowly pushes the heel of the shoe back in, giving the illusion that the short leg has grown.
There it is, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah!
And every miracle means money for Grant. We watched thousands of people with cancer, leukemia, elderly on fixed incomes, line up to give money. Sources say the ministry takes in $6 to $10 million a year, much of which Grant takes out for himself.
I knew of one instance where there was a Mercedes bought in Fort Lauderdale, Florida for $84,000.
Did he pay in cash?
Cash money.
And here is the million-dollar mansion where the Grants now live, just one of several properties his ministry owns. And even as Grant was sending out this fundraising letter one Christmas, begging followers for money, saying he had to borrow $99, according to documents obtained by Primetime, he was buying his second Ferrari, a 1990 model that lists at $105,000. Faith healing isn't the only way Grant gets followers to give money. For decades, he's touched their hearts with his televised appeals for food and clothes for the orphans of Haiti. In Grant's services, Associate Pastor Ross Collette tells how Grant supports 3,500 children, 64 orphanages in Haiti.
Brother Grant has 64 or more orphanages in Haiti.
The orphanage still exists, full of children who do need money, food, and clothes. But how much does Grant give? Two of the doctors who now run the orphanage told us Grant doesn't give them a dime.
He never received any money.
So you get no money from Reverend Grant? He doesn't come here?
No.
He does nothing for your children.
No.
But you're really saying Reverend Grant is a fraud.
Do we? We? Yes.
He's a healing Jesus. A healing.
Lying, thieving, sleazy, crook. And there's so many of them. And people, good-hearted people get caught up in this. Such a distortion. Well, what does Jesus want from people? This right here, that we believe. And so it's faith. In Greek, believe or faith is the same word. Pistuo, pistis for the noun. What is faith, okay? In our day, a lot of people think that faith is what I choose to believe. So if you say, well, why do you believe that? They're like, huh? I just chose to believe it. It's what I chose to believe. And the idea of why or what's it based on doesn't make any sense. It's in the postmodern world. Faith is just kind of a feeling that comes over me. I just know I'm going to get this job. It's kind of like positive thinking. Or that's just how I was raised. When we did interviews on campus, we interviewed dozens of students. And this was the most common answer. Why do you believe that? That's how I was raised. Well, what if you were raised by Ku Klux Klansmen? You know, is that really an adequate basis for what you believe? How you were raised? How many people here, let's do a show of hands, how many people here believe something different for your life outlook than your parents? Yeah, so much for that theory. That's what a lot of people think. Whatever you're born, however you're raised, that's what you're going to be. That's bull crap. Blind faith. Faith that is not backed by anything, which is just a choice to believe. We found a little piece deep in our archives. See if you can identify these actors.
Mano.
Funny. Daniel McHugh and Brett McCallum.
It's better to have backing for your faith.
Reasonably based faith, where we're basing it on evidence. A solid faith that we could actually justify. Justified belief. Yeah. We also have to differentiate between what biblical model of faith and what we might call mental assent. In mental assent, I'm simply agreeing with a proposition. Like whether I think this chair could bear my weight. And I check it out and I'm like, yeah, I believe it could. Yeah, but is it bearing my weight? Well, no. Well, that's the difference. Mental assent, I agree it could. In biblical faith, there's an active commitment of the will, and you actually place yourself on the chair and trust yourself to the chair. And so, yeah, there's a personal trust. It's not just believing in the academic sense, but it's an act of trust in Christ, trusting that what Jesus has done will get me right with God and that I can trust him for my forgiveness. And that I trust to the extent that I'm willing to act on that trust, that I'm willing, there's an action component in true biblical faith. And you'll see that right in this story, as a matter of fact. The royal official kind of just continues pleading, please come down before my child dies. He's desperate. And Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Okay, so the first thing that happens in this interaction is that Jesus says something, he speaks. And that's called the word of Christ, the word of God. And that's the first thing that God gives us is his word. In Romans 10:17, we read that so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. If you sit and listen to God's word, it engenders faith. It has God's spirit works through his word. If you sit even just what you're doing now, listening to the word being taught and exposited, if you do too much of that, you're going to find yourself starting to believe it. Got to be careful about that. It works for believers as well. The more we get into the word, the more that strengthens our faith. And it produces faith in what is true. That's really the point of faith. Not believing something because it makes me feel this way or that. Not believing something because I wish this was true, like a wishful thinking. But believing that something is because it really is. Why do we believe that Jesus' death on the cross pays for human sin? Why do we believe Jesus rose from the dead? Because he did. Those are historical facts. And to put your, that's the reason to believe something, is because it's true. Yeah. So he says, your son lives, and the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Now, how do we know he believed the word? You can tell right here. Because he started off. And that shows he must have believed what Jesus said and the little action component Jesus gave him too, go your way, head back home, your son's fine. If he didn't believe, he would have continued to pester him and beg him, no, don't brush me off, come on, just come down in person and so forth, and he didn't do that. He was like, oh, okay, and off he goes back home. He acted based on his belief in the word of Christ. Well, so this is what you call a step of faith. When you do something, God will let you know, I'd like to see you do this. I'd like to see you do that. They're often not that difficult, like heading back home here. It doesn't require supernatural power to do that. But something might be something where you perceive a risk. Yeah, a step of faith. It's an action that steps toward God, an act on your part. And what we're basically being told is that, well, the first step has already been taken by God toward us. He stepped to us first. He's the initiator. He's already gone to the cross and paid the full price and everything else. So that part, He's taken a step toward us. Now he wants us to take a step toward him. And if we do that, he'll take a step back toward us again. And this becomes a synergy. This becomes a snowballing effect. This is how faith grows. It's an objective marker. You'll remember when I took that step of faith, that's when things really changed. It could be tons of different things. Am I going to move into that ministry house? I've been thinking about it, but I'm not sure. And I've seen people agonize over that question and then maybe make the right decision. Am I going to risk becoming a giver? Risk giving away some of my money when I really don't hardly have any? That's risky. Scary, could be scary, and yet I know it's God's will. Am I going to finally get out of this destructive relationship I'm in? Yeah, I got that one. A destructive relationship. And I had no idea how much I was missing because of that relationship, but God got on my case about it. He showed me in several different ways that this was not doing any good, and it was headed bad, and we broke up. And I couldn't believe it was just like cutting loose several sandbags from my balloon, just soared from doing that. That's common. Yeah. Am I going to open up about my problem that I'm keeping a secret? Or am I going to continue to keep it a secret? Am I going to become vulnerable to my friend? Am I going to read that book? Maybe just simply somebody says, I know a book that's on your struggle that you're talking about. You should read that. And, you know, you've been putting it off. Maybe I should read it after all. Yeah, step of faith. And then see how God encourages that, and boom. So he takes off. And then he's trudging back home. Imagine the struggle. Here's where the real pathos is. Oh, this guy's like, oh man, I should have pressed him harder. I should have gotten him to come with me. What if I get there and he's dead? Ah! And so every step of the way must have just been total agony. Wondering, you know, praying, God, let this be true. That's part of the picture here, actually. This part, the struggle. You take a step of faith, and there's often struggle before the fulfillment comes. And God, that struggle is what strengthens your faith. That by the waiting period, it's not an instantaneous thing. The waiting is where your faith gets tested. The stress you put, just as if you were curling a dumbbell, that stress on your bicep is what makes it grow. And that happens here too. Well, he's coming down and his servants come out to meet him saying that his son was living. And he's like, stop. I know, right? Yesterday at 1 o'clock. No, that's not what he said. He inquired of them when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him, well, it was yesterday. It's the seventh hour. The fever left him. And so, he's not sure. He's in a bit of a mixed mentality here. But the father knew that it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. That's exactly when he said that. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Well, we just read earlier that he already believed, right? But it was faith with a little f. Now what? Now that he finds out the son suddenly snaps out of his, you know, coma at the very time that Jesus spoke and said, your son is well. Now you've got experience to add to the word. You have the word of Christ, but then you have the experience of his power operating your life, and boom, your faith expands exponentially at that point. This guy, now, here's a question. What if he got down there and the boy was dead? Well, that would mean the whole thing was a complete waste. It would mean that Jesus is false. right? It would be, the whole story would be completely pointless. Yeah, the important thing about this story is that the man is believing in Jesus and that Jesus is real. His words are true. That's why to believe him. So once again, we come up against kind of postmodern mentality toward belief, where I just choose to believe something. And when you ask, yeah, but is that actually true or not? You know, that's a confusing question today. Well, it's true to me. Yeah, well, that's not good enough. If Jesus said your son lives, then he better live, or else Jesus is a false prophet. We also see that the experience which he got of seeing his kid run out to him, he's healthy, he's all better. And that then was, you know, I'm sure just amazingly gratifying and must have been so happy and really rejoicing in God that he had answered and that Jesus, you know, had healed. But that happened after that long time of struggle, those 2 days of agony on the road. Now the experience comes. And so that's important because we sometimes want the experience to come first and then I'll believe. And it's we need to first hear the word, we need to believe it, and then we experience it. That's the order. Learn, believe, and experience. Yeah, and that struggle part is real too. We have to be willing to pay that price. The timing is in God's hands. He will often delay an answer to prayer for reasons that he knows about that we don't know about. Don't seem to, we're like, this doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does. Makes sense to God. And it will benefit us if we withstand that struggle. Well, his whole household believed, which was probably a lot more common in traditional cultures. Households tend to think together. And I'm sure they were all blown away seeing this boy near death suddenly, instantly recovering right at that 7th hour. And this again then was a second sign, a second semion that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea to Galilee. So, what do we have? First of all, we see a story of a seeking person, somebody with hunger in their heart, somebody with a need, an intense need in this case. But on another level, we all are in need. And when that person was in need, he went to Jesus. Jesus spoke a word, and the word of God, yeah, we have access to his word at any time, and it's not always going to be a personalized custom word just for you, but it's going to be coming out from the scriptures, from his word. And the Bible says that that faith is generated through the word of Christ. The guy hears what Jesus says, he believes it, and he's willing to act on that word. Next thing you know, God confirms his word, the miracle happens, and the guy then, of course, his faith balloons, quantum leap upward in faith. So it works exactly the same way still today. This is nothing ancient. This is with us. With us, if we're growing with God, this is how he will grow our faith. These steps of faith that we're called on to do, it's often just me. I'm not being told by anyone else. It's not for anyone else. It's just me that God wants me to take this step. Some people call it the scary step of faith because it's a little bit scary to exert trust and to act on it. Even if you're not even a believer, if you don't even know God, it's the same thing. You come. You know, exploring, checking it out. And what happens? You're confronted with the word of Christ, the word of God. If you choose to believe that and believe what Jesus has done, the next thing is to take action, to act based on that. And the action would be to just turn to God in your own heart and just say, I'm open to you and I want to know this forgiveness. I want to know this personal relationship with you. That's an action. It's well within your ability to do. You should really think about doing that tonight, because how do you know you're ever going to get back in this situation again? Maybe this is why you're sitting here tonight. It's because God wants to meet you. He wants to enter your life. So you could just call out to him and say, you know, I've still got questions, but I do want to know you. And the same thing will happen. Yes, Lord, we thank you for the power that's in your word to generate faith. We thank you for the ways that you've confirmed that in our lives in various ways. And we also pray for those who are considering it and contemplating the possibility of faith tonight, that they would have enough, believe enough to at least call out to you and to just to express what's in their heart, that they want to know you. And we are super excited for everyone here that prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.